So those of you that perhaps are listening or watching via the internet this morning, we welcome you. And with that congregation, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have for about 3 weeks now focused on the closing of chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at the very last verse in chapter 4 because it is pivotal to our understanding of being partakers of Christ's suffering. So we find these words. Peter is writing in beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of God, Spirit of glory rather, and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." There are only two times in the New Testament when the word creator is used to describe God. One is in Romans chapter 1, which perhaps we'll have opportunity to look at this morning, and the second time is here. There are many attributes of God, but perhaps the two that come to our mind, or at least as believers should come to our mind, is the fact that he is a creator. And that because he is creator, he has the authority to redeem his people, to redeem his creation. That's what Peter is talking about. Let's go to the throne of God in prayer. Father, bless, I pray, the reading of your word to our hearing and understanding. We ask, Lord, that you'd illuminate our hearts and souls by the Spirit so that Jesus Christ may be exalted, in whose name we make this prayer. Amen. First slide, if you would, Brother Jeff. It's good to have Connie with us this morning. Good to have you, Connie. So Peter is asking the question, and we're going to repeat this a couple of times as we close out chapter 4. What can we say with biblical certainty concerning the purposes of God in the experience of suffering? And so in these last verses of chapter 4, he gives us 6 points. And we've had opportunity to look at the first five. Verse 12 is, don't be surprised when trials come because it's planned and it's purposeful. And verse 19 adds information to that, adds a structure to what Peter begins in verse 12. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Rejoice, for we share in his sufferings. We are partakers of Christ's suffering." And suffering is evidence, suffering for the name of Jesus is evidence of our salvation. Verse 15, he says, suffering should not occur because we have grievously sinned. And he talks about murderers, he talks about thieves, he talks about evildoers or malefactors, that's what we found last week. Then he talks about those that are just generally busybodies. And Peter was a busybody. Judas Iscariot was a busybody. We looked at this last week, last Sunday. So suffering should not be because of the sin that's in our life, but because of the holiness and righteousness that is in us by Jesus Christ. Fourthly, do not be ashamed to suffer, but glorify God. And then verses 17 and 18, which we looked at last Sunday, and we'll begin to unfold a little more for you this morning. Be prepared to meet the Lord, for judgment is sure. In fact, he says it begins first at the house of God, which is a strange saying, but indeed, that's how God judges. He judges his people first. And he does that because if we are scarcely saved, it's a remarkable passage, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Powerful verses. And then he closes out chapter 4 with verse 6, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now we don't like that. I don't like that. But the Bible's chock-a-block full of suffering for the will of God. When we suffer, God is displaying his sovereignty because it's his will. And he's also displaying his faithfulness as creator. Next slide, brother. So, God is sovereign over us because no suffering occurs apart from his will. I don't care what you're going through this morning. No suffering occurs in our lives as believers. Now remember, he's writing to believers. The overwhelming percentage of the epistles of the New Testament, which begin with the book of Romans and end with the book of Jude, are written to believers, not to unbelievers. So he is writing to believers. And no suffering occurs in a believer's life apart from the will of God. The New Testament, especially this epistle, we spent a great deal of time talking about suffering from 1 Peter. It repeatedly demands believers to do good to folk and to love them even when it results in our suffering. Jesus, from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And one of the reasons they don't know what they're doing is that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And sinners are those that do not like to retain God in their knowledge, which teaches us that believers are to be those that do want to retain God in our knowledge. How is this possible? Peter provides two answers for believers. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the word evil in verse 17 of chapter 3 is the same as or similar to, comes from the root word for the evildoer in verse 15 of chapter 4. And then secondly, in verse 19 of this chapter, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will do so because it's in his will and he is a faithful creator. Suffering is the display of God's design for his children. Abraham was tested. He suffered. Job was tested and suffered. Israel was tested in the book of Exodus, which we're studying on Sunday night. David was tested. Jonah was tested. Daniel and the three Hebrew children, but not only them, but others were tested. Ezekiel was tested. Isaiah was tested. Jeremiah was tested. The apostles were tested. The disciples were tested. Jesus was tested. It is in the accordance of the display of God's design for his children. Deny it at our own peril. John Piper has written, suffering will come, especially to those who are committed to doing good and loving their enemies. Loving our enemies, second great understanding of the law, is a difficult thing. And we cannot do it by the power of the Spirit of God. We don't do it by pulling up our bootstraps. We do it because the Spirit of God is in our heart and our soul and moves us to love those that hate us. God's merciful providence is demonstrated in chapter 1. He's called Father in chapter 1. And there Peter says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We have no fear that God's not going to judge judiciously and equally. I have no fear of that. You should have no fear of that. He is faithful, and he's a father. God's merciful providence is demonstrated as creator in verse 19. Commit your souls to him in doing good. Now, Peter's talked a great deal in these preceding verses about suffering as murderers, thieves, evildoers, busybodies, but now he says, if you suffer, be sure that you suffer for doing good. Because he is a faithful creator. Next slide. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because people generally look at suffering and they think that suffering comes for a couple of reasons or one of two reasons. Some think that we suffer as a result of blind chance. A collision of atoms outside the will of God. It's random. And secondly, some think that all suffering is due to Satan. We want something or someone to project ourselves. We don't deserve suffering. So it's either random or it's due to Lucifer. Well, if we think either of these ways, then we are to be pitied. The scripture is very clear, and that's what Peter says. Those who suffer do so according to the will of God, not according to the will of Satan. Now, Satan may be an instrument in this. We know this from the book of Job. We also know it in the temptation of Jesus. We also know it in the passion of Jesus. He was certainly instrumental. But the root cause was God the Father. This is why God's sovereign. And Satan is not. A knowledge and resolve that suffering or testing is within God's will because he's our Father and our Creator should lead us to say that, to follow what Job said in his book in the Old Testament, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Our Christian faith means nothing if we can't endure suffering. It means nothing until we have encountered and that we come through the valley of the shadow of death. Nothing. Very easy for people to say that they're Christian. Very easy for people to follow a morally therapeutic deism. That I do what the law says, and therefore I'm a believer. That's not what the Bible says. So David endured this. That's why he wrote what he did in Psalm 23. The valley of the shadow of death. Now notice he says it's a shadow, because there's something on the other side. In order to have a shadow, there has to be some illumination source. And that source, obviously, is God. So we see here that we suffer because God is sovereign and no suffering occurs apart from his will. Secondly, our suffering occurs because he's faithful as our creator. He ensures that we do not suffer beyond our capacity. So that leads to the question that all of us have asked from time to time, and that is, why is there suffering? And so I won't finish this morning. We'll come back and finish it up next Sunday morning. But suffice it to say, there, if it's God's will, there has to be a reason. God is not capricious, and he's not random. He's purposeful. He's faithful. Now, the word commit in verse 19 is a financial term. It is to place alongside, to deposit as a trust for protection. If you were to take some of your monies and go to a bank or a credit union or whatever, invested in stock market, whatever that may be, you are placing that financial ability that you have in trust of someone else. To protect your money. We have all sorts of safeguards for economic stability, do we not? Your deposits are insured by the FDIC, and it goes on and on and on. If you invest in the market with those that do that, there are fiduciaries and all these other things that are there to provide and remove, to provide some trust and remove the anxiousness that if I put my money here in a week, it's going to be gone. Case in point, early last week, the market fell quite a bit, as a matter of fact. And I was listening to one of the financial gurus, talking heads as it were, and he went on to mention that he said, now's the time to buy, which is a hard thing for people. The market's going down. You don't want to put your money in something going down. But he said, now's the time to buy. And sure enough, it returned. But he went on to say this. In the fall of Black Monday, back before the Depression, back in October of 1929, the market dropped quite a bit more severely than it did this past week. And he went on to say there were several people, one of them in England, a couple of them here in the States, that the day after that fall, they bought several stocks, portfolio stocks, for $100. Now, $100 back in 1929 still is a lot of money. And within 2 years, this consortium of investors became millionaires. There was trust in the economic system. Now, what are you saying, preacher? Are you saying we need to do that? No, what I'm saying is, if there is trust in this system, how much more can God as Father and faithful Creator be trusted? Peter says, the Creator is faithful. And by implication, we are unfaithful. How many times when suffering occurs in our life do we tend to blame as I said, we blame someone else. Could be Satan. It could be randomness. It could be someone else. We go on and on and on, ad infinitum. But God is faithful. We are the unfaithful ones. And we see that repeatedly in the Bible. So, Jesus talked about the disciples having little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Minute faith. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you don't have faith. Folk, including his disciples, distrusted him, and we distrust the Creator. Now, if God calls us to suffer, then we are to commit, we're to place alongside, we're to deposit to his trust because of his faithfulness, we're to commit our souls, which are far, far, far more important than any financial resolve or savings we may have. We commit our very lives, our life to him. God is not capricious. In other words, he doesn't do things just on a whim. He's not vengeful. He's faithful. Peter wants those he's writing to understand that. He's faithful. Peter has seen it in his own life. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Here's the thing. There's no scientific paradigm which reaches the point of omniscience. Period. We live in an age of marvelous medical diagnostic capability and, in some cases, marvelous treatments. But as I have said repeatedly from this pulpit, they are not miraculous. There is no science on this earth that is omniscient, that knows everything. In fact, one of the points of science is the trial and error. And with God's omniscience, there's no trial and there's no error. If we think that, we have gravely mistaken the character of God. You and I as believers cannot judge the final goodness or the power of God in this life. We can see the results, but we can't judge the finality of it in this life. We must be removed from this sinful, fallen creation into a place that Jesus is preparing for us. A new heaven. A new earth. Not this one. Pain, Book of Revelation says, is exile. Suffering is vanquished. And death is banished. But not in this life. There is no omniscient science. And oh, how we wished that there were. Let the word of God be true and every man a liar. Next slide. We can trust God because He's worthy of our trust. He's faithful. He's creator. I mentioned at the outset of the message this morning, there are many attributes of God. But we primarily know Him as, and we should teach this to our children, our grandchildren, we know Him as creator, and we know Him as redeemer. Now, as creator, our redemption aside, which obviously is together, the creator redeems. No creator, no redemption. As creator, God knows omnisciently, not science, God knows omnisciently what is best for His created creatures. As Redeemer, He became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ so that His power, His omnipotent power, would deliver us from the continual evil pandemic of our sin. And that's what it is. There's no vaccination. And the only cure is through a trust in a faithful Redeemer and a faithful Creator, who alone, because He's faithful, can equip us to trust His Son as Savior. I mentioned that Creator is found twice in the New Testament. Found in the book of Romans, 1:25, which we may get to this morning. If not, we'll pick it up next week. It's found here as well. Only twice in the New Testament. So whenever you see this, and this obviously is one of the great attributes of God, it's prudent for us to examine, why is it only found twice in the New Testament? Here, it talks about Him being faithful. In Romans 1, as we shall see, it talks about man willing to ignore the fact that he's created. The word creator means that he's the founder. He's the author of all things. And that includes atoms. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there is no stray molecule in the universe. There's nothing that happens apart from the omnipotence and omniscience of God. He is, because He's creator, He is our proprietor. He owns the things and people that He has created. We have to do, what are we to do with this God? We are to obey it because He owns us. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. As creator, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The creator is a triune being. One God, three persons. It pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, His wisdom, and His goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Hebrew term, the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space, as the Bible says, 6 days, and all, as we are told, at the end of chapter 2, was very good. After God, number 2, had made all the other creatures, He created male and female. with reasonable and immortal souls endued with knowledge, with righteousness and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God within their hearts. Romans chapter 2 talks about the consciousness of God in our hearts, so that, Paul says, they are without excuse. No innocent people. The law of God is in our hearts. So what do we do when we come across the conviction of the law of God? We suppress the truth. We're endued with knowledge. We're endued with righteousness. We're in the beginning, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in our hearts and the power to fulfill it. Now, this is prior to the fall. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will. Yeah, preacher, I'm an independent person. You don't know. I'm an independent person. Left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And indeed did change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in the communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. But something happened. Next slide. So we began this morning by saying, Peter asked this question, what can be said with biblical certainty concerning the purposes of God and the experience of suffering? Why does suffering exist? Because, notice what Peter says here in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Why does suffering occur? Because most do not obey the Creator. In fact, those of us that know the Lord as Savior, there were times in our life when we did not obey. No one is innocent of this. So in verse 19, which we've read, he leads into verse 19 with verse 17 and 18. Judgment in the house of God, and the fact that there are those that do not obey the gospel of God. Adam and Eve did not obey the law of God, even though they had it into their conscience. In fact, since they were the first created in the image of God, in all probability they were the most intelligent people that have ever lived. They were the smartest people in the room. And yet, because of the liberty of their wills, they fell. And Peter says, I want you to know that sinners do not obey the gospel of God. And he cautions believers in verse 15 not to sin grievously, but to suffer unashamedly as a Christian. And that's only the third time that word is found in the New Testament, the word Christian. He does this because he points to the faithfulness as the Creator of giving humanity and life and liberty of their will. But that liberty was subject to the capriciousness of the most intelligent people that have ever lived. Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like the Creator. Didn't like the creature. We can be, as The serpent said, like God. And so, subject to the capriciousness of their will, of their sin, and then by imputation, in other words, because of, and the book of Romans speaks of this as well, the first Adam, their sin and our sin as a result was imputed to the human race. This was according to the will of God. Now, God deserves praise and glory not only because he's our Redeemer, but he alone is Creator. We are commanded to obey the gospel. And most, sad to say, don't. And so Peter says, when they don't, what's the result of the end of their disobedience? So we were created to have dominion on the earth. We know that from the first couple of chapters there in the book of Genesis. And clearly, the Trinity expects a lot from us. We are not victims. We are responsible as the elevated crown of the creation of God. And God so created and chose the human race to have dominion over the entire world. Now, we have seen that through history, how God works through the dominion of humanity. The Westminster Confession of Faith also asks this question, one of the catechisms. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Grab for the gusto, get all we can all we get? Why are we here? And the answer to that is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not only glorify him, but to participate and be partakers in this life of Christ's suffering, and partakers of the glory that is to come. Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I formed him. Yes, I've made it. I own it. I own her. I'm created. Glorifying God means we are to reflect back to him his own glory, his own love, his knowledge, and his power, which God has given to us in a superficial form, to image him clearly so that the world may see his glory in us. How do they see that glory in us? By suffering. Wow. Next slide. Does humanity glorify God in this matter? In this matter? No, we don't. So the root of suffering is due to our failure to glorify God, which begins with obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the root. All of the struggles, all of the maladies in this world, all of the illnesses, all of the wars, all of the crime, just ad infinitum. Is due because humanity, you and I, have exchanged, which means to make different from the original intent, the glory of God for other things, and the Bible calls this idolatry. Now, I'm going to close with this, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. I'll come back to this next Sunday morning in more detail. Romans chapter 1. So the result is that God has handed over, has handed us over to bear the fruit of this exchange of the glory of God in a myriad of troubles and sufferings. And they are meant to bring us to repentance and worship. But often, because of the stigma, the noetic effect of sin, which impacts our minds, which means that we don't think as we should, we are rebels, and we're giving to denouncing the Creator, which results in atheism, other things as well, but that too. Now, what Peter is writing here in chapter 4, we think that perhaps Paul was in the same prison at this time. We don't know. That's conjecture. We don't know specifically, but Peter certainly had read the epistle to that Paul wrote to the Romans. He talks about this latter part of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. But Paul reinforces Peter's thoughts by portraying a desperate picture of humanity that denies his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, and interjects ourselves as the masters of our own fate. And every single human being on earth contributes to this intellectual activity. It's described here in this chapter, in the latter part of this chapter, and all of the descendants of Adam suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress the God's truth of the gospel. And how beautiful that is. But we suppress it. Let's read what Paul says here. One of the beautiful things here, he introduces the best news that could possibly ever occur in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. He sums that up by saying, "For I'm not ashamed," verse 16, "the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What a beautiful summary of obeying the gospel. But then Paul says there's a problem with humanity. He says the wrath of God, we talked about this briefly last week, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in wickedness, that's the word. They do wicked things, and so by that they suppress the truth. They hold the truth down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation, he's created, he's going to talk about that in verse 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No innocent people. Paul was writing this from Corinth to a very, very small church in Rome. Rome at this time was probably 1 or 2 million people, about the same size as it is today. And so Paul is indicting well over 1 million to 2 million people in the city of Rome. Because although they knew God, why? Because they see the natural creation that exists, they do not glorify him as God, they weren't thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. We don't like an invisible God. We want a visible God, so let's make an idol. Made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, and we see that here, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body bodies among themselves and exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature. Rather than the Creator, who's blessed forevermore. Amen. And for this reason, God also gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving them in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I don't need to go into detail. I think that's self-explanatory. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, suppressing that truth, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting. They're unclean, they have vile passions, and they do things that are not fitting for the human race. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Paul lists, this is an encyclopedia of sins. We're backbiters, are haters of God. If you suppress the truth, you're a hater of God. You're violent, you're proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, because the mind has been subject to being debased. You're undiscerning. Can't tell right from wrong. You're untrustworthy. You're not a fiduciary. You're unloving. You're a hater. You're unforgiving. You are unmerciful. And knowing the righteousness judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do them, but they prove or they celebrate those that do. Does that sound familiar? Okay. We'll close this out. We'll finish this next Sunday morning. The root of our suffering is due to our failure to glorify God, which begins with obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of it. Despite our living in an age of thousands of universities, post-enlightenment science, cultural tactics that masquerade as parts of a great quest for truth. In fact, we've moved now from absolute truth to my truth. He claims that sinners don't merely suppress truth, but Paul says they suppress the truth through their wickedness. We don't suppress the truth because we don't simply do not want to deal with it. Instead, we work out the truth suppression conspiracy in a great cloud of unrighteousness, a great cloud of wickedness. Despite what Paul writes here and what he's stating is what causes suffering is that our worship of the creature and or the worship of creation and not the creator. We live in a beautiful world, albeit fallen. And oftentimes we relish the beauty of the world, and we should, because it's given to us by God. But it's not to be worshipped, and especially mankind is not to be worshipped. We suffer because we don't glorify God in obeying the beautiful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's our prayer this morning. You have opportunity to trust in the beautiful, magnanimous love of the Savior, who alone can change all of this because he's a faithful creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Word. We thank you that Peter reminded us that as Christians we suffer because, and indeed is within your will. We certainly don't understand it, but we are told that you are faithful in what you permit us to go through. And so we praise you this morning. For those that do not know you as Savior, our prayer this morning is that the truth of God in Jesus Christ would be revealed. Sinners are far greater sinners than they will ever imagine. But Jesus is a far greater Savior than our sins. So move in their hearts to bring them to faith so that they may call out and receive Jesus Christ this morning. As a child of God, we pray, Father, for endurance and perseverance as we suffer. We pray, Father, that you would cause us not to rebel, cause us not to think vain thoughts of you, but to understand that you love us and that your desire is to make us children of God so that one day we go home to be with your family. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this church today and the remainder of the service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've had grand opportunity to worship today in a number of ways. And so as we close out this morning, our opportunity to worship, we will issue to you an opportunity to become a partaker of Christ's suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is, if you're here today and you're uncertain that heaven is your home, I can assure you then, Christ is not your Savior. But he desires to be. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that drinks of the water of life freely come. And so we're going to sing a closing hymn. If the Lord spoke into your heart, you're unsure of your salvation, we can take you to a private prayer room with an open Bible. We can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're responsible. You are responsible to respond. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church by a statement of faith, a transfer of letter, or following the Lord and believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that step this day. As a child of God, this teaching, and Peter struggled with this as well, but this teaching is not something that we want to endure, but it is part of understanding the will of God for our life. So what number are we going to close with this morning, Mike? 315, if the Lord spoke, won't you?